If you want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, that'd be fantastic. And you may have received, hopefully many of you have received this little outline of my sermon that will give you an idea of where we're going. We're going to start with a little general knowledge quiz for you, if that's okay. What do Derek Redmond, Paula Radcliffe, and Mo Farah have in common? Can anyone remember? Any suggestions? Derek Redmond, Paula Radcliffe, Mo Farah. It's a sporting kind of quiz. Any thoughts? Matt Runners, okay, yeah. Any other thoughts? Not. Say again? No. Didn't finish a race, yeah. I don't know who got that, but well done. So 1992, the Barcelona Olympics, Derek Redmond, those of you who remember back that far, remember 400-meter semi-final. Redmond is the British record holder, lines up in the semi. He's one of the favourites. 100 metres in, his hamstring goes. And he's on the floor, and the race finishes, and he kind of doesn't know what to do with himself. And then, memorably, his father came out, if you remember the scene, and kind of put his arm around his shoulder and helped his son limp across the finishing line. He didn't want to have a DNF, did not finish, and next to his name. That was 92. Then 2004, Athens Olympics. Here, Paula Radcliffe is running. She really is the favourite, the great gold medal hope. The year before, she smashed her own world record in the London Marathon, 2 hours, 15 minutes. And then 23 miles into the race in the blazing heat in Greece, she broke down. Mo Farah, of course, is a little bit different. He was running the London Marathon just a couple of weeks ago, stepped onto the track knowing he wasn't going to finish it, and deliberately stopped just under halfway. What tempts you to give up the race? What tempts you to give up the race? Very few of us start a race planning to stop halfway. I hope that's not you, Christianly. You might think of your own temptation. The battle against sin is just so overwhelming. Maybe you feel a bit disillusioned. Prayer seems to hit the ceiling and feel a bit unanswered for quite a long time. Maybe for you it's lack of assurance that God really loves you, is there for you, is really there. Maybe for you it's persecution, the squeeze that you face the moment you stand up and say, yeah, I'm one of those Christians. And one of those, maybe a few of those, causes you to be tempted to pull out of the race. I think almost every temptation to give in Christianly can be resolved into either something to do with sin or something to do with suffering. With sin, we're tempted to ask the question, can God still love me? Can God still love me? With suffering, we ask the question, does God still love me? Does he still love me? And the last 2 weeks, really, we've been thinking about sin. Maybe it's to do with guilt over our past sin. Maybe it's to do with the ongoing struggle you have with present sin. Praise God, Romans 8, you know, hopefully deals with those two things. The gospel of Jesus Christ says you should never pull out of the Christian race. Why? Verses 1 to 4 deal with past sin. And the great, I don't know if you can see it very clearly, just about maybe, the great reality of no condemnation. Our sin has been paid for in Jesus' death on the cross. Past sin is dealt with, verses 1 to 4. 5 to 17 says that the present struggle you have with sin isn't a sign of failure and therefore a cause to pull out, but it's a sign of being on the victory side of the Spirit's work within you. Excuse me. Anyway, this morning, we're moving to the other big issue that causes many to want to step out of the race. Not so much sin, but suffering. Suffering. Christopher Ashton, in his really helpful commentary on the book of Job, says that we can think about suffering in two ways. We either think of it as an armchair question or a wheelchair question. The armchair question is where we're sitting looking at the suffering world, maybe on the TV, and we kind of think about it objectively from afar. The wheelchair question is when we're the ones sitting in the suffering and we know it's pain ourselves. And we need to be careful, and even today I need to be careful myself. I hope you don't hear me speaking, armchair, armchair. I know many of us are sitting in the wheelchair, and this is real. And we need love, and we need prayer, and we need fellowship and family to help us through both. But we need gospel truth, and the key sentence for us today is Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, however hard life gets in the here and now, and it will get hard later if not sooner, especially for those of you who are younger here today, it will get hard sooner or later. If you know Jesus Christ, then your future glory will far, far outstrip whatever present pain you face. Hence the children's talk we saw. If you think of the combined sum total of all the sufferings of all God's people in all places for all time, the persecuted church in Nigeria or Burma or the Sudan, as we had prayed about elsewhere, just an enormous, breathtaking, heartbreaking amount of Christian suffering. Whether that's suffering for being a Christian, because we kind of align ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, or suffering because we're part of a broken world where there are earthquakes and there are wars and there is sickness and death. That sum total of suffering on one side, and in the other side, glory, future glory. It's like, as we showed in the illustration, it's the weight of a contact lens in one hand with a 10-ton lorry in the other. It's not worth comparing, says Paul. Now we say, well, Paul, come on, that's just a little bit harsh. Why are you so down? Don't you know how hard life can get? Tempted to think that. Well, Paul can say, actually, I am very aware of how hard life can get. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you want to put it up on the screen? This is what he writes. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, can't go anywhere, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and torn and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I daily face the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul had experienced the sharp end of suffering. You can have no doubt. That top line. Do you know what your back looks like after 39 lashes? 6 times. Or 5 times, sorry. His back would have been like jelly. It would have healed up maybe after 3 or 4 months. Kind of dragged himself up to walk around. And then it whips down again and his back is split open. And it heals up and he can hardly stand. And then it's again and again and again. He knew suffering. And yet, friends, he said, our present sufferings, which seem so heavy, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. To which the immediate response is, well, how? How can we be so sure of that, Paul? Give us some working again. That's a huge, huge claim. To look out into a world of suffering and pain, not to mention Christian persecution and pain, and to claim that that suffering is utterly dwarfed by future glory. But again, Paul is there in advance, and he says, I'll give you 3 pieces of crucial evidence hopefully to convince you that this equation is true, that future glory vastly outweighs any suffering we may go through. And the three pieces of evidence are to do with groaning. Creation groans, Christians groan, and the Spirit groans. That's our structure. And the major point that we're going to drive through all the way is that groans now give birth to glory then. Groans now give birth to glory then. Let's see how Paul makes the case. So, firstly, creation groans. This is verses 19 through to 22. The natural world longs to be set free. The natural world longs to be set free. Why don't we dive in at verse 22 actually here? So, and actually verse 22 should begin with a for. If it's your Bible, you might want to write for, not in the church ones, probably. But for we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Paul begins by focusing on the suffering of the natural world. Now, personally speaking, it seems fairly ironic to be preaching about the groaning of labour pains 10 days before my own wife is due to give birth. But anyway, that's the illustration Paul runs with. And the point is that while the creation is in total, total agony, those of you wives who've been there, you know, the eyes are bulging, the kind of sweat is pouring out, veins bursting, gasping for gas and air, screaming blue murder. This is the last time I'm going to do this. Go away, go away. Well, one day, creation, it's screaming like that. That pain and that groaning and that agony will be worth it, as a new birth is brought into existence. And so often, those of you who are mums here will know that the kind of the return suddenly is worth it. Well, so too, creation is looking forward, tears streaming down its eyes at the glorious future of a new birth. But what really does that mean? Well, let's look back in verse 19 where Paul begins his argument. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Paul is talking about creation looking forward to the day when all Christians have finally been born again. And the delivery has happened, at least here, for Christians, and everyone can see them finally now. If you were to wander out into town this lovely sunny day, maybe head into the Grafton Centre or go to Parker's Peace, you can't massively tell who's a Christian and who's not at the moment, can you? Rainbow straps are less in than they used to be, and now that the sun's out, everyone's wearing open-toed sandals, so that won't work either. In fact, there are countless more people around walking the streets of Cambridge, I'm quite sure, who are yet to trust in Jesus, but will do one day. And on that last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ is gloriously revealed for who he is, when every eye sees him, well, so too creation will see all of his people. They'll all be revealed for who they are. But until then, says Paul, creation waits in eager expectation. Literally, creation cranes its neck like a giraffe, or like, I don't know, people do on an underground platform waiting for the next train to arrive. I travelled 40 minutes each way on the tube going to school for 7 years. And there's a moment, if you've ever been on the tube, you'll see there's a kind of sign that says 1 minute till the next Ealing Broadway train arrives. It's normally the longest minute in history. Normally it's 3 or 4 minutes. And then suddenly, the kind of you hear the rumbling and everyone's standing on tiptoe looking forward, looking forward, looking forward. Is it going to come? It's going to come. And then they kind of charge in. Well, so too creation is standing on tiptoe looking. Is it going to happen? Are the sons of God, are the daughters of God, have they been revealed yet? Have they been revealed yet? Desperate, urging for that moment. And the reason is verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Paul is taking us right back to the beginning of the Bible and to Genesis chapter 3. We saw this last term. And the consequences of an Adam and Eve rebellion in the Garden of Eden. In just the same way, when one apple in the basket turns bad, and very soon the whole batch is gone, well, so too, the introduction of sin into the world, very soon everything in the world became tainted by the decay it brought as a result of God's curse. God cursed the ground because of human sin. Work, we're told, relationships, in fact, everyday life are much, much, much harder now this side of the fall. Work is hard. Just think about that. Men and women, we were made to work. The Creator was made to be productive, but now it's toil and pain that accompany everything that we do. Whether it's thorns in your garden to typos in your spreadsheet, whether it's RSI or chronic migraines at work, it's now only with sweat and toil and pain that we'll get our job done. Work is much harder. Relationships, much, much harder now as part of creation. Again, another symptom of the fallout, of the fall. Why are our hard... I was thinking about this. Why are we repeatedly harshest to those closest to us? We should love them, but we're often the nastiest to them. Or why do we often return generosity with greed? Someone trusts us and we exploit them. Why do we do that? Well, Genesis 3 would say it's because we live in this world where sin's decay and the curse affects everything now. The nurturing of young marriages past the honeymoon, raising young families past the baby photos, all of that is really, really hard now, life in creation. Work, relationships, everyday life is much harder. If you think about it, this world is actually a terrible place to live, a scary place to live. We can be desensitized to that living here in Cambridge to a degree. You travel around the world, and the ravages of war or terrorism leave gaping tooth holes and broken hearts in cities everywhere you go, it would seem. Endless natural disasters causing suffering to millions, whether it's a forest fire or a flood, tsunamis, earthquakes. The world is clearly creaking under the strain of its rotten decay. How does verse 22 put it? Groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. We may be a bit immune. We're not totally immune to it here, even in Cambridge. Christians are not immune from the pains, the agonies of infertility, or miscarriage, or attempted suicide, or receiving shattering oncology reports, or degenerative disease. Friends, who here has not felt the sting of the corruption and decay of this broken world? Creation groans. It longs to be set free. But as we sang earlier, the bitter wars that rage are birth pains of a coming age. Creation was subjected, verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Friends, one day creation's shackles of decay and disease and death will be finally thrown off as the natural world will be fully renewed, be set free. I think often we're tempted to think that the future of the world is God screwing it all up like a piece of paper. I'll screw that up and I'll throw it away. And then all of those who love Jesus will be kind of disembodiedly floating off into heaven singing Kumbaya forevermore. That is not the future of the world, friends. You'll be glad to know. This present age, C.S. Lewis referred to as the Shadowlands, compared to the substance, the glory, the weight of our future. We await a solid, real new creation. The renewed natural world, our current world longs for, will indeed become that time when God's children are put in place finally to rule it properly as kings and queens of Narnia, never to foul up this time. And that new creation, friends, that future glory will be a perfect place. No more sin, no more pain, no more death. Which, of course, means no more hospitals, no more doctors or dentists, at least not practicing ones, no more banks, no more lawyers, no more policemen, not practicing ones, but also no more war, no more famine, no more tragedy. No more infant mortality. No more tumours. No more bereavement. No more fear. Friends, do you long for that day? It will come, and when it does, the Lord will wipe every tear from our eyes, he says. It's the most tender thing you could ever do to someone, and it will all be worthwhile. Creation groans. This natural world we're in will be set free. Point two, Christians groan. Believers long to be fully redeemed. Believers long to be fully redeemed. Groans now give birth to glory then. It's true for creation, but verse 23, not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, let's sing for a second, because if you were here last week, you may be thinking, well, Dave, didn't we already cover this? I thought we were already adopted by God. Verse 15b, let you flick your eye up to the top of the page. 15b says, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Or verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Adoption past tense. Well, are we God's children or not? Are we adopted or aren't we? I think Paul would want to say, legally we are adopted, yes. We're already adopted. But relationally, we're not yet home. We can cry, Abba, Father, now. Praise God, his Spirit in us. He will hear. Yet we can't yet see our Heavenly Father face to face. We're just in this time lag, what some people call the overlap of the ages. It's the now, I have been adopted legally, and the not yet, I await my final adoption. We have been saved, past tense. We're not yet fully saved, future tense. And the key phrase to help us understand this is verse 23, the language of the first fruits of the Spirit. Do you see that? We who ourselves groan have the first fruits of the Spirit. Talk of first fruits doesn't mean a load to us these days. You can nip down to Tesco, buy fruit and veg anytime you like, any day of the year probably. But in Bible times, if the weather was bad season, there was no crop, nothing to eat, nothing to sell. And then the day would come, you prayed, when Dad would come home from the fields, bringing with him the first fruits of the season. And there would be celebration, great celebration. Maybe all you've got is three or four greenish-looking new potatoes. But they would be the nicest potatoes you've had for a year. Not because of what they tasted right now, but because of the future. They guaranteed a great future harvest, a certain future. The crop is going to be successful. There'll be food for the family. The baby will be healthy. Granny will survive another winter. Well, so too. It's just life-saving news to have the Spirit as first fruits. I've got to be clear, not because of the present healing he may bring us right now. He may do that. God, of course, does that when we pray to him. But even if he does, would still go on to be sick and die eventually. No, because rather first fruits means a certain future. Our future healing is guaranteed. Can you see verse 23? We've got the redemption of our bodies coming one day. That's the one to look for, to long for. Last week we saw that the Holy Spirit transforms us. From the inside out, starts our minds, our hearts, and turns us around. Well, one day that transformation will be absolutely complete. He'll have begun inside, and that inside will have worked to our outsides and our very bodies. And in the meantime, we hope. We hope for that day. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved, this hope of redemption. But hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Five times Paul uses the word hope. We need to be clear. Hope doesn't mean having our fingers crossed behind our backs, hoping our exam questions come up in a few weeks' time. Or hoping the sun shines on our wedding day. or hoping our numbers come up. Hope means Bible certainty, rock solid certainty, an inheritance, to use the language of 1 Peter, that can never perish, spoil and fade as we're fully redeemed. I said this a few weeks ago, but I heard of an April Fool joke that a wife played on her husband to do with future inheritance a little while ago. And this wife videoed, it was on Saturday night, and she videoed the National Lottery Program. And then the next week, she bought a lottery ticket and filled it in with the last week's winning numbers. You know where this is going, don't you? And anyway, the week later, she sat down and put the TV on and played it as live for her husband without him realizing. And he was ticking them off, thinking it was a live draw. And he's ticking down. Yes, 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 yes! And he's screaming, delighted. And she let him think he had won for 15 minutes. And then she said, April Fool, and showed him the video. And apparently he was later quoted as saying it was not very funny at the time, which I think is a great line. Friends, living in hope is not a pipe dream. It's not an empty promise, something that God has conjured up to make us think we'll win big, and then it's all not very funny at the time. A future inheritance. No April Fool prank will take away. Full, final, total, irreversible redemption of our bodies. But while we wait, we groan, don't we? We groan. We long for this final redemption process to be complete. We long to be free from sin. Our minds have been changed. Our desires have been reoriented. But our bodies just let us down so much, don't they? Why did I do it, we say to ourselves again and again. Why did I say it? Come on, Dave, why did I react that way? Why did I try to justify myself that way? Again and again and again. Friends, do you groan? Do you groan? How long, O Lord? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Give me strength, Holy Spirit. I don't mean, do you moan? But do you groan? Do you feel the weight of your own sin? The suffering for standing with Christ, aligning with Him, facing suffering in this broken and hurting world. Does it weigh heavy on your heart as you cry to the Lord? Because groans now, friends, give birth necessarily to glory then. Creation groans. Christians groan. Point three. The Spirit groans. God Himself prays we become more like Jesus. This is in verses 26 to 30. What is it like in the meantime while we look ahead to this future redemption of our bodies? Well, Paul's there again, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Brothers and sisters, the great news of Romans 8 is that we're not alone in our suffering. We're not alone. If ever you've suffered, the last thing you want to do is be on your own. Friends, a Christian can say that they're never alone. Someone is right there all the time. We don't have to bear the load on our own shoulders. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Verse 26 carries on. We don't know what we ought to pray for. You ever found that? What do I pray? What do I pray for my son or for my work or for my spouse? What do I pray? The Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The Spirit enables prayer. Sometimes things can be just too much, can't they, Christianly? Maybe it's the pain of constant rejection. I just don't want to have to be laughed at one more time. Or the frustration of repeated sin dragging us down, dragging us down. Or the worry, prolonged sickness, chronic sickness that won't go away. And it can dry our mouths out such that we don't even know what we should pray anymore. Yet wonderfully, friends, the great truth of Romans 8 is that when we find ourselves at the bottom of the barrel, we're empty as far as spiritual vitality is concerned, you might say. When we're down there, the Spirit himself prays for us with groans that words cannot express. He deciphers our confusion. He deciphers the pains in our heart and cries out to the Lord through it all. Just think about that for a moment, will you? At the worst of times, when you're as broken and as bankrupt as you may be, when God seems 1,000 miles away and the last thing you want to do is pray, the last thing you're able to do is pray. At that point, friends, God is praying to God for you. God is praying to God for you. The Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. God within speaks to God the Father. He keeps the relationship going. He keeps you in the game with God. He enables prayer. And he enables perseverance. So verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. That's the key line here. The prayers of the Spirit are in accordance with God's will. That is to say, they're in line with what God wants for us. You think, what should I do? Well, the Spirit will pray that we would do what we should do. The Spirit prays that Christians would persevere, would press on in living along the grain of God's will, keeping running that race. So when we're struggling over praying or controlling our thought life and it's raging all over the place and we say, no, go away, I want to sit and read my Bible. Or we're crippled by doubts. Friends, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is on our side. He's the one who enables us to press on. Christian living in the now and the not yet, it's hard, but we will be helped. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. I imagine lots of us were outside for some of the last couple of days. I was in the garden on Friday with Elabeth and Owen, and I thought it was time to get out my cricket set, which I haven't done for the season so far. I want to get the kids into cricket in time for the Ashes. I think they may be kind of into it. Anyway, Elabeth chose to bowl, and which was really more like Steve Harmison in the first test in 2006, Ashes, if any of you are familiar with that. She was throwing the ball everywhere. Anyway, occasionally she threw the ball towards me and Owen. And Owen chose to bat, and I want to get him in the feel of holding a bat and having a hit with it. And anyway, we were practicing together, and I think I've used this illustration before. Owen was standing there by the stumps, and he's holding a tennis racket as a bat. And I put my big hands round his little hands. And the ball comes towards us, and we try and hit it together. And I'm trying to give his hands, his arms, the feel of how to hit the ball. It's a great feeling if you can hit the ball. I don't want to take over the shot myself. Go away, Owen, let me have a go with Elabeth. No, I want him to do it, but I want to help him in his weakness and help him to be better at it. Well, so too, friends, the Holy Spirit doesn't simply kind of whisk us out of the world and say, let's just forget the now, let's go to the not yet right now. Some people want to grab the not yet and live it now. That's not the answer. It's not glory now. It's groaning now, but in the groaning, the Spirit puts his hands, if I can say it that way, round our baby hands. He groans with us, he helps with us, enables us to pray, to press on, to stay in the race, and helping us to get better. Friends, be encouraged. In the battle we face trying to stay Christian in this anti-Christian world, we're not alone. The Spirit helps us to live lives according to God's will. And God's will for us is very simply to become more like Jesus. Let me read out verses 28 to 30. There's so much more in these verses than we have time for. Let me just read them to you. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. I'll just say this. There's so much there. Why not read that later this afternoon and meditate on what God's saying? If we had more time, we would see that it's God's plan to start salvation. All those big, scary words have God as the subject, don't they? God is the one who does all this. He doesn't just pull out his divine binoculars, look into the future and say, who in the future will choose me and I'm going to choose them in advance? That's not what foreknowledge means. It rather means that he kind of loves them in advance. Knowledge is to do with love and relationship in the Bible. So to foreknow is to forelove. And he in advance starts our salvation. He begins our salvation. He's the subject of all these verbs, and he finishes our salvation. They're all in the past tense. Those God foreknew, he predestined. He called, he justified, he glorified. Meaning that God's plan is so certain, so secure, that Paul can kind of write it up as if it's already happened. There's a line in an old hymn that says, in reference to someone who loves Jesus and has gone to be with Jesus already, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. In other words, when you go to be with the Lord Jesus, you're happier than you are now. You're not more secure. You could not be more secure than you are now, because the God who starts your salvation is the God who finishes your salvation. And his will, his plan throughout your salvation is what? Verse 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the thought I want us to leave with. We're suffering, we're hurting in this world. Well, the Lord Jesus suffered. He was hurting in this world. Yet we feel many, many miles away from the Lord Jesus in our experience. He, morally, of course, sinless. I'm faulty, failing. He never buckled under the pressure. We so often do. And yet, what the Lord wants to do for us, what the Spirit is praying for us, is that if the Lord Jesus is over there and his experience of life and we're over here, the Spirit is trying to move us together, to conform us to live like our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. To stand when we're tempted, to say, not my will, but yours be done. To resist sin, to go through the pain, and to keep on for the joy set before him. Friends, we began by thinking about what tempts us to give up in the Christian life. It may be sin. The cross has paid for our past sin. The Spirit helps us in our present struggle. But what about suffering? Let me tell you, the Spirit himself is with us, groaning, helping us to press on. Press on, friends. Through groans now, they will give birth to glory then. And that glory then will far, far outweigh the shadow lands of the suffering we face today. Let's have a moment of quiet. And then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how realistic it is. It doesn't patronize us, doesn't pretend that life is easy now. It so describes our current experience, and so, Lord, we thank you for the way it assures us of its truth thereby. Lord, we know we groan as part of creation, looking forward to the day it's set free and there's no more pain and brokenness. Our own redemption we long for, Lord, as we groan, looking forward to that day when your transformation of us is complete. New bodies, bodies that love you, that run from sin, that experience no more pain. We thank you, Lord, in the meantime, that the Holy Spirit groans with us, for us, praying for us, helping us to press on. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the great gospel hope, this future glory you've promised, is not an empty promise. It's not an April Fool that will be taken away. It is rock solid, certain, guaranteed, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We pray, Lord God, you would enable us to press on in the race until we see him face to face. We pray in your precious name. Amen.